drifting to the right a little.
30 seconds.
Forward drift. Contact light. Okay, engine stop.
We copy you down, Eagle.
Listen, Tranquility Base here. The Eagle has landed.
And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
There. From Dallas, Texas, the flash, apparently official, President Kennedy died at 1 p.m. Central Standard Time, 2 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, some 38 minutes ago. Vice President Johnson has left the hospital in Dallas, but we do not know to where he has proceeded. Presumably, he will be taking the oath of office shortly and become the 36th President of the United States.
So the 25th space shuttle mission is now on the way after more delays than NASA cares to count. This morning, it looked as though they were not going to be able to get off.
1 minute 15 seconds, velocity 2,900 feet per second, altitude 9 nautical miles, downrange distance 7 nautical miles.
General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
I want you all to know that America today is on bended knee in prayer for the people whose lives were lost here, for the workers who work here, for the families who mourn. This nation stands with the good people of New York City and New Jersey and Connecticut as we mourn the loss of thousands of our citizens. I can hear you. I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people...
Long shot. Craig able to get a piece of it to sweep it away. 28 seconds. The crowd going insane. Karlamov. Doing it into the American end again. Morrow is back there. Now Johnson. 19 seconds. Johnson over to Ramsey. The legend off is set by Ramsey. McConaughey is there. The puck is still loose. 11 seconds. You've got 10 seconds. The countdown going on right now. Morrow. Up to goal. 5 seconds left in the game.
Moments in our lives and generations that transcend time, that crystallize for each of us what it means to be a citizen of the United States of America. There is a feeling of deep resolve, passion, as we walk worthy of what it means to be an American in this world and in this culture in which we live. If you've ever been away to a foreign land for any extended period of time, I've had this experience many times, under threat of intervention or maybe sometimes arrest for preaching the gospel, to live under the authority of governments that are unstable and to be in a nation during that time and to be vulnerable to the whims of those who oppose the gospel, and then to enter into the United States and to its border, and to hear that stamp on your passport and that border security officer look at you and say, "Welcome home," is a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful sound. You go from uncertainty to certainty that I am now home. I am now safe. I am a citizen of the United States of America, and with that comes rights and privileges for which we cannot at any one moment of time take for granted. In our political campaigns, we see candidates, oftentimes consistent from one election to the next, speaking of how they are sons of immigrants, a nation birthed in many respects out of an influx of immigrants from around the world. It's a hot topic, even in the presidential race today, in the Republican race for a nominee, this subject of immigration and illegal aliens and amnesty, and when does someone become illegal, and what do we do about this incredible problem of illegal aliens that seem to cost us untold amounts of money in terms of taxes and jobs and economy and even health care. Just this week, if you saw on the news, even the governor of Arizona having what would seem to be some sort of tension in conflict with the President of the United States on the tarmac as he landed in Air Force One. It's a hot topic, citizenship and non-citizenship. And its citizenship is very consistent in the Bible as well, in the New Testament in particular. In fact, to truly understand some of the things that happened in the New Testament, you have to understand the importance of citizenship. And Roman citizenship for the Apostle Paul was a huge deal. In your spare time, look at Acts chapter 22. It's an interesting chapter that addresses specifically this issue of Roman citizenship. Paul says he inherited by blood his citizenship. He was both a citizen of Tarsus and of the Roman Empire. This opened doors for him that others would not have opened because of that citizenship. There too was a garrison with him who explained that he became a citizen of Rome by the giving of a substantial amount of money. So there were two ways, one by blood, inheritance, and the other by money. Also, if one was to enter into military service in Rome for the Roman Empire, after 25 years of military service, you would become a citizen of Rome, and with that came rights and privileges. Even in World War I, the turn of the century, as God was moving in incredible ways in this land in which we live, in California, in the Northeast, California, Azusa Street, the Northeast United States, even as far south as Savannah, with the influx of the gospel, God was moving. The Model T was invented. The commerce was up. The marketplace was thriving. And in the middle of all of that, Ellis Island was full of immigrants coming into our nation, all over Europe. After the sinking of Lusitania by the German U-boats, the Americans rallied, and Woodrow Wilson decided it was time that we go to war in World War I. It was the immigrants from Europe that enlisted in our militia, which guaranteed them citizenship in our country, and Europeans that had come here had now left, go back to Europe, and found themselves fighting against fellow Europeans. Military service guaranteed a Roman citizenship after 25 years of service. A Roman citizen had a right to a fair trial. He was deemed to be innocent until proven guilty. For capital offenses, a Roman citizen could appeal to the Caesar for judgment, as did Paul. A Roman citizen could enter into commercial contracts, to legal marriages, to the acquisition of property and the bequeathing of property. Roman citizenship was of a high regard, and it had different levels of rights and privileges based on the geographical area in which you lived. Acts chapter 16, Paul is headed for a town called Troas, and he has a vision of a man from Macedonia, and the man from Macedonia says, "Come and help us," and Paul deems that to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. He heads to Macedonia, to the shores and inland. You know the story. He meets Lydia at the river and outside a town called Philippi. Some days later, Paul is arrested. He's put into jail. An earthquake releases him as the jail falls apart. And they seek to flog him. And he says, "You don't know who you're dealing with. I am a citizen of Rome." And they let him go. Philippi was a town that had retired Roman soldiers that enjoyed Roman citizenship. So when Paul writes to the town of Philippi, to the church that was birthed there, and he talks about citizenship, it has great weight. For it was the citizenship that got Paul to be released from jail. They understood that. It was citizenship that gave the Roman soldiers in Philippi privileges and homes and retirement income. Those people in Philippi understood that as well. So if we stick to the author's original intent and look at the passage in the book of Philippians, and we don't deviate from the context of what is going on, we will yield ourselves a great, meaningful understanding of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Because the Philippians knew that, the Roman guards knew that, and Paul certainly knew that. What does it mean for you and I to be citizens of heaven? How does this identity as a citizen of heaven foster in us a certain behavioral response? Let's explore that this morning. So we turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. What a wonderful opportunity to further establish an identity in Christ that our behavior would follow. Let's hear the word of God together. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Join with others in following my example, he says. Follow my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. It's the word of the Lord. So let's break it down. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I find this interesting about the Apostle Paul. Sometimes I read him and I think, man, you're kind of like stepping out there into kind of sort of arrogant, like boastful. You know, hey, listen, everybody, join me with others and follow my example. He says this in Titus 2, this whole passage about, hey, listen, follow the example we are setting for you. It's a bold statement. It's a statement made with great confidence. But he also understands that he's worthy of following. Why? Because the Spirit of God has dumped something in and through him, has done something in him, continues to do something in him, and is working through him in such a way that he realizes, hidden in Christ, that it is really the Spirit of God that is doing that. This is what makes him, as a leader, worthy of following. Men, fathers, husbands. One key aspect of leadership is worthiness of followership. One of the key aspects that made him worthy of following is that he invested in others, and by investing in others, it made him worthy of following. Said another way, the teacher often learns more than the student, the preacher more than the parishioner. Those who are worthy of following have taken the Great Commission and internalized it in their life, and they've invested in other people. Dads, are you investing in your sons and daughters? The investment. Don't spend time with your family. Invest time with your family. A distinct difference. I don't know, but you spend money, you have a whole lot less than if you invest money. This is my observation anyway. A man worth following, a woman worth following, a student worth following among their peers is one who will invest in other people. Join with others in following my example. That is to say, others are following his example because he invested in them. Go and make disciples. Set an example. Colossians 3 and 21 says this, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Discouraged. What are we looking for in our generation of young people? What are you looking for in your home, in a son or a daughter? You're looking for someone who will stand up and fight with what? Courage. Our disciplined dads cannot discourage. We cannot deal with one another in our home and point out one another's faults or bring to one another's attention our inadequacies or weaknesses, which we all are pretty much aware of, to the point where it will embitter one another or discourage one another. I know we mean well by pointing out things that are wrong between us, and we do it in love, but there reaches a point, and it's an individual thing, for each child, for each spouse, when we embitter or discourage. This is the irony. We want to point faults out at people so they might be more courageous, but the method which we use to point out faults is discouraging, not courageous. We've got to be very sensitive to that. And as we take a group of men who are moving the ball down the field little by little, we got to be patient that God is doing in them what needs to be done to make them even more worthy of following. And our input in that process that discourages that is a tenuous thing. It's a tenuous thing for a man to step out and make a resolution before God in a church, in a community, and to move in that direction. It's tenuous. It's not as solidified as we like for it to be. It's in its infancy stage. Bear with that man. Build one another up in the most holy faith. Don't embitter him. Don't embitter your teenager. Don't embitter them to the point where they are discouraged. We want to encourage. Oftentimes we deal with behavioral issues because of the discouragement that we have already sown as seeds into someone's life. I'm not saying we pacify. I'm not saying we don't point out wrongs, but we are sensitive, Dad, that we don't embitter our children, that they become discouraged. Discipline should never turn a child's heart away from their father or mother or authority figure, for that matter. Discipline is not effective, authoritative, spiritually ordained discipline if it embitters someone or turns their heart against you. Think on this. Next verse. For as I often told you before, and I'll say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Man, I looked at this for weeks. I just looked at this passage, and this word right here, it just, boom, Gary, get this word, Gary, get this word. Boom, there it is. Now, come on, internalize this word. Just one word, tears. Tears. Tears are a body's inability to hold something in. Have within the compassions, the visceral passion for people that would cause you to weep for a nation, that would cause you to weep for the loss of a leader, that would cause you to weep as you interact with people whose God is their stomach. They're lost. They're in shame. The man of God, some more than others, some are gifted in compassion and mercy. I understand that. Corinthians talks about that. But the man of God has a sensitive spot. The gentleman in the kingdom of God is a gentle man. He has a spot there for his wife and his children and for those he's ministered to. He ministers out of love. I have this class I teach on Tuesdays to young people. And we're talking about the Word of God. And it's become my observation that young teenagers have a quest, and it's rightly so, for a knowledge of the Word of God. They want to know facts. They want to know plot lines. They want to know narratives. They want to know who said what and when they said it. That's good. We need to accumulate that kind of knowledge. That's good. It's a good thing. But what they lack and are in the process of developing is the ability to articulate that truth or communicate that truth to someone else and to do it at a heart level beyond information. To speak out of a burden, to speak out of an anointing, to speak out of a true love. Any sermon preached that's not preached in love is a waste of time. Any lesson taught that's not taught in love is a waste of time. Any act of discipline that is not evidently seen as an act of love will embitter someone toward their leader that's disciplining them. Everything has to be done in love. That's the thing. And he had that. He had that for these people who many would just turn away from. They were headed for destruction. Their God was their stomach. Their glory was in their shame. Their mind was on earthly things. Not somebody you necessarily want to spend the day with. But he wept for those people. Men, if it's not there, listen to me. I'm about to give you a 30-day challenge. You're going to get quite specific. It's going to be personal. It's going to be done in love. But it's going to be life-changing. It's coming at you in a couple of weeks. Pray now. You pray through this fast. The fast is over. Pray that prayer. Now go into, give me the sensitivity to your voice, Father. Give me the sensitivity to my wife. Give me the sensitivity to my children. This man had sensitivity. And he repeated statements. I like that. He repeats the statements a lot. Redundancy is the law of learning. He understood that. He gets the fact that we need to be broken for other people. And then he says this. Now remember, he's speaking to a group of people in a Roman soldier's retirement colony. They're all citizens. The Philippians are not. There's no Jews in this town. They're just Gentiles with little rights. He's speaking to the teenager with the long sleeve blazer that tears tickets at the Agora Theater. He's speaking to the kid who works in the convenience store in Philippi. He's speaking to that little huddle of people that meet in that house where no one else understands what they're doing, where people got arrested for doing what Paul did, and under the threat of arrest, they get huddled together and they read this letter, and he says, now listen, kid, ticket taker, listen, landscaper, listen, house painter, listen, teacher, listen, educator, you're a citizen of heaven. Now, coming from him, that meant something. They had saw what citizenship had done for him. All right, here's the premise. Identity established precedes behavior. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works. Workmanship, the chiseling away and the finding of what is always who you are called to be in Christ, the chipping away of everything but that, leaves behind a beautiful statue that reflects the glory of God. And it was there the whole time. God chips away. Chip, chip, chip. God's workmanship was created in Christ Jesus. That's the identity. To do good works. Good works. I find it interesting. After we gave each of our kids a little card that says you're on a secret mission to go do good works, and we taught them how our grade schoolers would be hidden in Christ and not get the credit for everything they did, it's amazing some of the parents that are wondering, what is going on over there? My kids are vacuuming the house and cleaning the kitchen. They're leaving cards around the house. What is going on here that these good works are taking place? They're coming to an understanding that God is working in and through them. They are God's workmanship. Now the behavior follows. Secondly, they're hidden in Christ, not looking for the glory themselves. Now today, as a citizen of heaven, our children will receive a divine passport. They'll make an oath as what a citizen of the United States. They'll have an identity rooted in Christ. Parents, talk to them about that passport. What is that all about? What does that mean as a citizen of heaven? You and I are citizens of heaven. Our divine passport has been stamped and sealed, those who have received Christ. And we have a seal on that passport guaranteeing our inheritance. The Spirit of God gives us that. It's very important that the Word of God, as we read it on this screen, or we read it out of this book, begins to, this is very important now, percolate through the congregation. Some of you don't know what a percolator is. It's something my grandmother had when she made coffee, and a little, you can see the little bubbles in that crystal thing in the top, right? Whatever happened to those? They got replaced with $5 coffees at the coffee house. Right? Then it had that thing that went down in there. I don't really know how it worked, but the coffee was good. My grandparents would drink about pots of coffee, as they read the Detroit Tribune every Sunday morning. So it has to percolate. In other words, the Word of God needs to settle down into our minds and our hearts, and we need to start sharing on it. This is why these revisit groups are so successful. You're taking and you're wrestling with truth. You're discussing it, how it gets applied to our life. That's why we need more revisit groups. We need people to step up, get out of the pew, stop being a pew potato, and lead a group. This is where the percolation of the truth is going on between people's lives. And it's so beneficial. I'm so encouraged by what I see. But here are the benefits. Some of the benefits of being a citizen of the United States, and see what the spiritual implication is. There is no deportation to another country for a citizen of the United States. If you're a citizen of the United States, you're in this country, we do not deport you. We don't. Once a citizen, always a citizen. It's just like eternal security. Once you're a citizen of heaven, you're a citizen of heaven. You have eternal security. It's not like you're saved and you're not. Well, maybe based on what you did this week or didn't do. You have eternal salvation. You have security. Once a citizen of heaven, always a citizen of heaven. You have the freedom to travel in and out as a United States citizen. You can leave the country and you're free to come back. You, as a Christian, we go in the world, we come back. We go in the world, but we're not of it, and we come back. We have the freedom to travel as citizens of heaven. Our citizenship of this nation is based in part upon a declaration of independence, is it not? Our forefathers got together, and Thomas Jefferson and the rest of them, they got together and they declared a declaration of independence. And that declaration of independence guaranteed us certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As a citizen of heaven, it's really no different. God has simply given us a man-made institution and using it to explain to us a spiritual truth. You're citizens of heaven. This means he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. You have the right, inalienable right, guaranteed by the Declaration of Independence by God for life. And Christ says, I am the life. And Colossians 3 says, your life is Christ. There's no separation between this. Your life is Christ. Christ is your life. You get up in the morning for one reason. What? To glorify Christ. What are you all about? Christ and him crucified. Why do you exist on this planet? Why do you breathe in and why do you breathe out? To glorify God in all that you do. He is your life. There's a reason for your living. We have in this country the right to liberty. The Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3. And for the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. There is freedom. Why did he come? He came to set the captives free and provide release for the prisoners. You see this in Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Think of Braveheart. Freedom. We have freedom in Christ. And the pursuit of happiness. Well, God gives us every right to pursue happiness as a citizen of heaven. But why you would want to, I don't know. He wants to give us something better. It's called joy. Happiness is conditional. Joy is not. Nehemiah 8 and 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Declaration of Independence now. Now, we move forward to the Bill of Rights. As a citizen of the United States of America, we have the Bill of Rights. A right that we have as a citizen to expect of the very people that govern over us and from our society in general. For instance, it is a bill guaranteed at the hands of man, voted on by man, written by man, pontificated upon by man, debated by man, and finally finalized by man, we have a Bill of Rights. God does not have a Bill of Rights for citizens of heaven. He doesn't have a bill. He's got a will. And his will is for these things to happen. And his will is sovereign, and they're not up for negotiation. But let's look at the similarities so you can understand what citizen in heaven is all about, is your identity in Christ. You have in this country as a citizen the right to free speech, press, and the freedom of religion. Free to or free not to. As I said the other day, that flag is a symbol of freedom, but it's not truly a symbol of freedom unless you have the right and the freedom to burn it. God gives everyone freedom of choice. Say what you want, do what you want. Not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible. Do whatever you want to do. It's your choice. I give that to Adam and Eve. I give it to you. You inherited that choice. Do what you want. You have that freedom. We have the freedom from self-incrimination. In the fifth of the Bill of Rights, the Fifth Amendment, it says that I cannot incriminate myself. Well, you have that very right as a citizen of heaven, because whether you realize it or not, and we don't know when that's going to come, each person in this room, I can guarantee you one thing, will stand before the Father on Judgment Day. You will look around you. You will see no one else there. You will be all alone. You can ask nobody a question. There are no commentaries to read. There's no Strong's Concordance. There are no sermons. There are no CDs. There are no DVDs. It's just you and whatever you have in your heart. And God has guaranteed you the right to not incriminate yourself. There is no way, if we were honest about it, that we could actually say on our own merit that we have awarded ourselves or have earned the fact that we've come into eternal life into heaven. We cannot incriminate ourselves, nor will he ask us. If he was to say, do you really deserve to come in? The only answer is no. But he says, you can't. I'm not even going to allow you to incriminate yourself. One will speak on your behalf. One will speak unto you. Those of us who have confessed Jesus as Christ, Christ at that point when we would incriminate ourselves will say, I confess you, sir, to my Father. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We have that freedom. Freedom from self-incrimination. Thank God we have an advocate, a barrister, the Spirit of God that will be standing there on our behalf. And though the prosecutor will drill us in that judgment day, he will speak on our behalf and defend us as the counselor, the comforter. We have right to a speedy trial by the Bill of Rights and right to witnesses. Well, we'll stand in that judgment seat and you will be all alone standing there. And there will be but one witness. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. To those here in the sound of my voice, the men at the correctional facility, the people listening on the internet, all over the country, all over these different nations, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will have to incriminate yourself. No one will speak on your behalf on judgment day. You will not have eternal life. You will be fumbling for an answer to a question you knew was coming but have not prepared to answer. You will have no advocate. You'll only have a prosecutor. You'll have no defense attorney. There is no defense. The only defense is Jesus Christ died for my sin. He paid the price. I was the price. I cannot incriminate myself, but I'll tell you this. He speaks for me. His blood speaks on my behalf. That's a citizen of heaven. We have, by the Bill of Rights, guaranteed the right from excessive bail or cruel punishment. As a citizen of heaven, when I stand on Judgment Day, I know that the excessive bail has already been paid by He who ransomed me by His blood. He got me out of the prison I was living in when I met Him, and He opened the door by His blood and paid the bail. I now receive no excessive punishment. He has already received the excessive punishment. By His stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The wrath of the Father had come upon His Son. As a citizen of heaven, I stand there, my identity rooted in Christ, as do you, and there is no punishment. As a citizen of the United States of America, you have the right to vote. You have a voice. John the Baptist said that I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness. I'm just one voice. Just one voice. That's all I am. You know, you look at these elections and you think, what can happen? What can I do? We can serve. We can volunteer. We can make our candidates and those we favor known. We can look at the issues of each candidate. But in the end, we've only got, don't you know, one vote. That's it. We got one vote per person. As a citizen of heaven, you've got a voice in the kingdom of God. When you begin, as this facility's finished, you begin to see our mission statement all over this church on the walls. It'll be inescapable. We are here to exalt the Lord, to empower believers, to embrace the hurting, and to enjoy a relationship with Christ. You'll see, we empower you in this church to be the minister God's called you to be. You have a voice, you have something to say, you have a ministry of reconciliation. We'll talk about that next week. Now, come Easter, this is going to be interesting. Come Easter morning, in this brand new sanctuary here, we are going to begin to invest in you. As a citizen of heaven, you have not only the right, but the duty to defend. Just as you would stand up and take an oath of office to defend and protect the Constitution of the United States of America, a citizen of heaven has a duty to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to begin to invest in you as a church. On all these controversial issues that come up, starting with, is the resurrection for real on Easter morning? We're going to begin to non-apologetically invest in you so that you are ready to answer every question. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It is time to make you and to keep you and to anoint you to be the ministers God's called you to be. Sunday mornings are going to be that infusion of clarity in a confused world. It's going to be that infusion of empowerment. It's going to be the way to answer those questions that even your own children have. You haven't been able to answer. It's time now to grow up, grow down, however you want to look at it. We're going to be more capable ministers of reconciliation in this church. We are going to invite We are going to invite every unchurched, every atheist, every doubter in this community and the next and the one next to that and on that college campus down the road to come and hear a defense of the gospel. And we're ready to answer them. As a citizen of heaven, we have that duty. Now I end with this. You're not a citizen of heaven. What does this mean? This means you're an alien. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Alien. I'm an illegal alien. If you're not in a relationship with Christ, you're an illegal alien. What does that mean? Well, it means you're just as illegal as all the rest of us, but you just don't have the forgiveness for your illegality. Not yet. What does it mean? It means that you probably feel like a foreigner sitting in a church. It means that you probably walk around, as I did, and many here did, with an awkwardness about spiritual things. You, as an alien, probably feel uneasy of talking about Jesus. Maybe in a knowledge sense, in a historical sense, you're very comfortable with that. But when it comes to a personalized, applied Christ to your heart, maybe awkward for you. That's the way aliens feel. They feel like they're in a place, but they don't belong. They're in a nation, but they're not a citizen. They're illegally ordained in a situation that God would not like for them to be in because he desires that none should perish. That's an illegal alien. And this realization over time becomes, you know, increasingly more potent that I'm an alien. I don't feel a part of the church. And reasons come up. I don't like the church. I grew up in the church. I had a problem with so-and-so. There's always an excuse, but there's never the personal confrontation of what it is you're going to do with Christ. I didn't ask you to accept the church. I asked you to accept Christ. There's a difference, oftentimes. This naturalization process goes on. Most people look at Christianity oftentimes and they'll say, well, I can argue someone into the kingdom of God. No, you can't. You can inform people. You can defend the truth. They can accept it. That's fine. But becoming a Christian is not naturalization. Naturalization is when a person comes from another country here. They go to classes. They learn about the country. They get more up to date with it. And they move towards actually making a commitment to be a citizen. And they take an oath. That's naturalization. Becoming a Christian is a supernaturalization. It is not of this world. It is God draws you. God compels you by his love. God reveals himself to you in different ways. Circumstances happen. Things get confirmed. You find yourself sort of, I don't know, swept up into this drawing of God, this love of God that's pulling you, getting your attention, helping you see things differently. This is God pulling you nearer and nearer to him until eventually you're going to have to make a choice. And you're very much aware that you're not making the choice, but it is there. And that is, am I going to do something with this Jesus? Or am I going to not do something with this Jesus? Naturalization in Christianity is like I go. Some of us, maybe listening, have gone to church for many, many years. And this is one of the saddest indictments on the church I can think of. Some people go to church for many, many years and have been naturalized into thinking that they actually are in a personal relationship with Christ, but they're not. They're in a personal relationship with the church they go to. And there is a difference. There is a difference. And I say that in love. We are not citizens of the Lutheran Church. We are not citizens of the Baptist Church. We're not citizens of the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church. We're citizens of heaven. And in citizens of heaven, denominations do not come up. What does come up is, has that blood been applied to your heart? Have you invited Christ into your heart, into your mind, into your life? Have you surrendered yourself? Citizenship in the United States of America, you are required to renounce your citizenship elsewhere to become a citizen here. And in the kingdom of God, it's no different. Citizens of heaven have renounced their citizenship with the world. The biblical fancy gospel word is repent. They have renounced. When I looked at thousands of Hindus coming to the altar one night in southern India accepting Christ, I looked at them and said, you cannot accept Christ until you renounce your false gods. If you're not going to renounce your false gods, move away from the altar, make room for someone who is ready to renounce their false gods. Jesus will not be added into 3 million other gods to become just a 3 million in first. We have to renounce the things of this world. And an identity rooted in being a citizen of heaven means we have renounced the things of this world. It doesn't mean we hate the world. It means we love the world with Christ's love. Now we are a minister to go into that world with a message, a purpose, a destiny, a gift, a testimony, something. But we're not naturalized into Christianity. Just because you hung around the church since you had a felt board in third grade Sunday school means nothing if you're not personally in a relationship with Christ. Those two things cannot be confused, nor should they be, ever. We have a right to become a citizen of God by the blood. Just like Paul became a citizen, he inherited it from his father. It passed on through the blood of his family. We're not citizens without the application of the blood of Christ to our life. The atonement of Christ, the covering of our sins, so that God looks at us, he sees the blood of his son, he doesn't see our sin. Our sin is as far as the east is from the west. And oftentimes we become citizens, as you do in this country, because of your family members. Some people marry into citizenship. Others are born into citizenship because of the family. Let me say this. I'm very much aware of people that are my family, for instance. I'm the first one I know of my family to jump up and all say, Jesus is Lord. You know, they all looked at me like I was crazy. What happened to him? What's this guy doing? Well, it's not that way anymore. Got the whole shooting match. Got the whole family. Let's move on. Nieces, nephews, everybody. Seeking the Lord. Wouldn't come to a Bible study one time. Now, man, get out of the way. We're blowing and going. 20 years of prayer. A lot of time on your knees. But the faithfulness of God. Now listen to this. To the very crowd that he wrote this. He said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, and you will be saved, you and your household. If you're in the sound of my voice today, tomorrow, a year from now, you hear this message, I can tell you this. If your family members are Christians, they deeply love you, and they're deeply longing with tears to see you come to faith in Christ. They're praying for you. Their church is praying for you. Not for you to make some declaration, but for you to get your heart to be held captive by the hand of God in a supernaturalized way, not a naturalized way. That's their prayer for you. So if that's going on in your heart and you feel God tugging on you, it's best that you answer the door. He says, I will come on in and sup with you. Sup in Revelation 3:20 doesn't mean, hey, sup. Nor does being stoned in the book of Acts mean you're high. I got to clarify that for some people. Donnie, why are you laughing? I'm just kidding. All right. The fact of the matter is, you need a relationship, all of us do, with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. A citizen of heaven is one who has a duty and a right. Privileges afforded them. Things that others do not have. They live in this world and they're not of it. And they have the freedom to move in and out. To be received. Someone to speak on their behalf. And they have freedoms that others don't. And for us to have those freedoms and others not ought to cause us and bring us to a place of tears. A citizen of heaven defends the Constitution or the Word of God of their nation. We'll talk about that next week. So, are there aliens among us? I say that in an affectionate, with great affection. Are there aliens among us? Are there those among us who have yet to actually become a citizen of heaven? That don't experience that comfort, that purpose and that destiny. Don't have that sense of forgiveness as a citizen. Don't have that sense of ownership and belonging to the heaven. Don't have eternal life. Don't have the forgiveness of sins. If you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of this world. Nothing wrong with that. Citizen of this nation, perhaps. Nothing wrong with that. Well, at the end of the day, all things will pass away and all things will become new, and this nation will no longer be a nation, and this world will now no longer be as we know it. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth, and you'll be out of luck. Because you'll come to the border patrol of heaven, and they'll look at you like, really? Really? Is there anyone here that needs to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? We're going to take communion in a minute. This will be your first time taking Holy Communion in a relationship with Christ. Just by the show of hands, is there anyone here that needs to accept Him? That needs to receive Him? That needs to be led by Him and follow His example? That needs to be loved by Him? That needs the comfort of His presence where loneliness exists? Needs the clarity of His word where confusion is present. Needs the peace that transcends understanding where worry and anxiety and neurotic behavior rule your life. That's you. I want you to raise your hand. Anybody? All right, if you're listening on the internet, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray along with me. Only God knows if you mean it in your heart. I want you to pray along with me. Father, I receive your Son as my personal Lord and Savior. I seek to renounce the ways of this world and my own heart and ask you for a new heart. I ask you to forgive me of my sin because I know you're faithful to do it. I want the life of Christ in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and make me new. Change my heart. Change my mind. Change my destiny. I declare you to be Lord of my life.